The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you take your Bibles with me and open to Matthew chapter 24. I really have a personal excitement about this passage, the passage that we're about to jump into this morning. And of course, I'd say that about any passage that we jump into any morning. But I have a particular excitement to jump into Matthew chapter 24. This is a section of scripture that I've long anticipated. And from some of the conversations that I've had with a number of you, I know that you're excited to get into Matthew chapter 24 as well. This is the good part. I was reminded this week of a story that I heard John MacArthur share. He says, I'm always reminded of the time when I flew 35 hours into Kazakhstan to do a series of messages, meetings with a group of 1,700 pastors from Central Asia, gathering together for the first Central Asian Pastors Conference in the history after the breakup of the Soviet Union. And I was to teach everything about the church, six straight days of teaching these 1,700 people. About the third or fourth day, the leaders came to me and they said, when do we get to the good part? He says, that's not what you want to hear after 3 days of intense teaching, that they're still waiting for something to be good. I said, what do you mean the good part? They said, the part about heaven. And MacArthur went on to say, I realized that they didn't have anything. There were two of us staying with a widow who had only been widowed a matter of a few months. She was waiting in long lines to find a little piece of horse meat and a few eggs to feed us each day. There wasn't anything in this world that she was holding on to. She was living in the hope of heaven. She was living in the hope for eternal reward and the reunion with her beloved husband. And then he went on to say that that we in this particular part of the world find it very difficult to live in that kind of hope. Life is very comfortable for us and everything is dangled in front of us to keep us so well entertained that we have very little interest in what lies ahead. And he says these pastors with so little were eager to get to the good part. And if you listen to the words of many of the old African-American or Negro spirituals, there's that same desire for the good part. That's heard in so many of the lyrics. Listen to just some of these songs. By and by, when the morning comes, when all the saints of God are gathering home, we will tell the story how we've overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Or swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me where? Home. Coming to carry me home. Or there's another song. I've got a crown in the kingdom. Ain't that good news? I've a crown in the kingdom. Or another one. I'm going to tell you about the coming of a Savior. Fare you well, fare you well. There's a better day coming. Fare you well, fare you well. In that great getting up morning, fare you well in that great getting up morning, fare you well. And you can detect that same desire for the good part. When do we get to the good part? In those lyrics, I know I did in many of the songs that I remember hearing growing up. There's that longing that's expressed even in the music that's sung for the good part, especially for those who have experienced so much of the bitterness and the pain of life. There's that question, you know, when do we get to the good part? You know, when we celebrate what's coming ahead, what's in the future, what I'm looking forward to, it's not just about the here and now. There's something that believers look forward to that we're excited about. And Matthew 24 begins to introduce us to this good part. It wrestles our hearts free from this present life and focuses our attention on what lies ahead. And we're reminded throughout chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew that this is not all that we have to look forward to. There's more to come. But this passage also contains a severe warning for those who've dug deep into this present life and tried to make a comfortable home in the here and now. The Bible lets us know that this world is passing away. It's not our home, right? This world is passing away. And everything that appears to be so steadfast and immovable and full of glory in this life is only temporary. It's all temporary. When Jesus spoke about the end times, about what was to come, the disciples were looking at what would have been considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Jewish temple. It was considered the jewel of Jerusalem. It took, at this point, 46 years to build. by this point and talks about that in John chapter 2 and verse 20. And to even suggest that this massive structure would be coming down would have been ridiculous. They didn't know what to do with that. Jesus says it's all coming down. How do you even deal with that? He lets them know that it wasn't built to last. And that's a fitting picture for all of us, because neither is this life. And that's why we need to make our lives, to make sure that our lives are built upon the rock that will never be destroyed. And we need to see everything in light of eternity. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24 together, starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Why don't you bow your hearts with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and Father, we're grateful for this text. Father, there's so much that you have to teach us in this chapter ahead, and Father, we're looking forward to what we'll learn. And Father, I pray that you help our hearts, Lord, really to be lifted up, to be elevated to the things that are above. Father, that we will be drawn to the things that are before us. And Father, we thank you for the reality that Jesus Christ is the King, and that this King has not left us, he has not abandoned us, but this King will return to receive those who are his to himself. Father, I pray that that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people as we walk on holy ground. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 takes us back to the end of Passion Week, the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. And by the end of this week, Jesus will hang on a cross. He's determined to drink the cup that his Father gave him. And even at the end of this teaching, Jesus predicts it again in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1, where it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He's nearing the end. And Matthew is moving us steadily towards that event. There would be no salvation without the cross. And someone, as we know, had to suffer and die in our place to take the penalty for our sins, and Jesus took that place. The righteous for the unrighteous, and his perfect life was credited to those who believe. And that's what would take place in a couple days from now. Matthew 24 also brings us to the last major teaching section in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will still have some more words to share with his disciples in the upper room. But if we wanted to get the full upper room discourse, we'd have to go to the Gospel of John. And Matthew's Gospel, Matthew leaves us with this as the last major teaching, a teaching on the end times, as the last major teaching of Jesus. And Matthew gives us more details about the end times than any of the other Gospel writers. And what we have in Matthew is the fullest answer to the disciples' question, when will these things be? When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's actually the longest response that Jesus ever gave to any question in the entire Gospels. And the context for this question that will take 2 chapters to answer, it all came from a walk through the temple. Let me remind you of the context one more time. Earlier in this the same week, back in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus took control of the temple. Back in Matthew chapter 21 in verse 12, you'll find these words. It says, and Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And like I mentioned to you before, the religious leaders were like the house sitters who confused themselves with house owners. And Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, could refer to it as his house, but these religious squatters were acting like it was their house, and like they had more authority than Jesus had. They made a pathetic attempt to regain control over the temple in Matthew 22, verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. But by the time Jesus was done with them in verse 46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And Jesus puts them to silence. They don't have anything left to say. And then what follows in Matthew 23 was Jesus' most devastating rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees that we have on record. He calls them hypocrites, fools, blind men, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, venomous snakes, and murderers. And he asked them the question, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And if Jesus is asking you the question, how will you escape? That's an indication that you will not escape, right? Because Jesus himself is the Savior. If he's asking you the question, how are you going to escape? Being the Savior himself, he knows that you have no other option. You are not going to escape the sentence of hell. That's what Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes on to say this, that as far as the temple is concerned, this temple that you so desperately want control over, you can have it. You can have it. Matthew 23, verse 38 says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You can have it. Just briefly, why don't you flip back to an Old Testament book, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Find Ezekiel just before the book of Daniel, which we've just started to read together. But in the book of Ezekiel, why don't you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile of Judah into Babylon. And just like Daniel, he was born in Judah, but he died in Babylon. And just like Jesus, he ministered to a rebellious group of people who refused to listen to him. Listen what the Lord says to Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And in the same way, Jesus spoke to a rebellious house. He spoke to a rebellious people, people who would not listen to what he had to say, but they would know that there was a prophet who had been among them. They would know that there was a prophet. In the same way, Jesus speaks to this rebellious house. Look over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse 5. It says, for you not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And in the same way, Jesus was sent to his own, right? And his own received him not. Look over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, Ezekiel. Throughout the chapter 8 of Ezekiel, the Lord showed Ezekiel all the abominations that were taking place in the temple, the very place that was designated for the worship of the true and living God. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, he has a vision of the glory of God in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 8, starting at verse 4. It says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, I behold a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shephan, standing among them, each man with a censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." And every step of the way, as he gets closer and closer towards the place where God was to be worshipped, there's idolatry that provokes God to jealousy, weeping for these false idols and gods in the very sanctuary, the very temple, inscribing their own gods, own deities on the walls. He says, "Do you see this, son of man? Do you see what's going on in the place where I am to be worshipped?" And then over in chapter 10, Ezekiel receives this vision of the glory of the Lord in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 10, look at verse 4. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And in the vision, Ezekiel watches the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. Verse 18, look at verse 18, chapter 10. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." And in a similar way, when Jesus announces to Israel on that day, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." It's the same kind of picture that's going on here. And as Jesus leaves the temple, it was as if the glory of the Lord was departing from the temple. Departing from the temple in a similar way. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the glory of God in the temple, and they rejected Him. And as Jesus walks out of the temple, the glory of God is departing from that place. The very place where He was to be worshipped, He is departing from that place and taking the glory with Him. Jesus made a connection between Himself and the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 23, back in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 38, it says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For," why is your house being left to you desolate? Why is the house empty? "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The glory of God, or the presence of God, was connected with the Son of God. And as the Son of God left, the glory of God left. They didn't receive Him, and they couldn't receive God's glory. And in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus exits from the temple court, and that's the first point, exiting the temple's court, it might not seem like a significant detail that we find here in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 1, where it says Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. It might not seem like a significant detail, but you better believe that is a significant detail after he just told them that your house is left to you desolate. That word desolate, it's the Greek word eremos, which is the same word for deserted, unpopulated, a wasteland. That's what your temple has now become. The glory of the Lord is departed. This was a judgment on Israel. The kind of protection and comfort that Jesus wanted to offer to Jerusalem was rejected by the leadership, and now they're judged for it. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus often wanted to gather the children together of Israel the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and they were unwilling. The protection was removed. The kind of preference that God would have given to their prayers was removed. There's no need to face Jerusalem when you pray. Their house of worship is empty. But that didn't mean that there wasn't still activity going on in the temple. There's still the appearance that life is happening here. Over in Luke chapter 21, we're told that a poor widow put two small copper coins in the temple treasury, which was all that she had to live on. And even though we might admire her sacrifice, we need to keep in mind that Jesus just declared that the place was empty. The place is empty. She could have saved her money. This widow could have saved her money. The place is empty. And Jesus just condemned the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses for the appearance sake and offering long prayers in Luke chapter 20 and verse 47. A system that doesn't care for the widows and the helpless needs to come down. But there was still a lot of activity going on in the temple. They're still collecting offerings. And here are the disciples. They're talking about the gifts that are being given in Luke chapter 21 and verse 5. It says some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. The disciples are pointing out the temple buildings to him, but it was all external. Because the glory of God is gone. They rejected Jesus. They might still look beautiful on the outside. They might still have all kinds of activity going on. But on the inside, it's empty. Because Jesus has left the building. Jesus is gone. And there are churches all across this nation that have beautiful buildings. And calendars filled up with activities, but Jesus has left the building. This is the same kind of thing that's going on in Matthew chapter 23. How do they know that Jesus had left the building? Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Because they set themselves up in their rules in place of God and His rules. Because they were hypocritical. They're turning people away from God instead of turning people towards God. Because they're fools and blind men. Hypocrites. They're placing their rules above God's rules. Jesus had left. Jesus abandoned them. Have the house yourself. It's left to you desolate. And like I said, there's many churches today. They're full of activity, but empty of Jesus Christ. Devoid of the gospel. Devoid of truth. Devoid of biblical love. Empty. Empty of Jesus Christ. And I pray that would never be true of us. That God would spare us. And God, help us if we ever meet here on a Sunday morning without Jesus and we think we're doing okay. May God help us. Number two, they're also examining the temple stones. Look again in Matthew chapter 24. Examining the temple stones. It says in verse 1 again, it says, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Like I mentioned to you before, the Jewish temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There's a Jewish commentator named Alfred Edersheim who says neither labor nor money had been spared on the temple. 1,000 vehicles carried up the stone. 10,000 workmen under the guidance of 1,000 priests worked with the costly material. Jewish tradition could say, he that has not seen the temple of Herod has never known what beauty is. Josephus tells us that Herod built the sanctuary out of massive white stones, some of which were 40 by 12 by 20 feet. Now, just to give you an example of what that is, basically that's one brick. Think about one brick that's twice my height, four times my height in the other direction, and seven times my height in the other direction. One brick. That's like one of the stones that they put in place for the Temple Mount. To construct the temple. The central building rose high above the outer court, and its wall was visible from a great distance away. Josephus compares it to a snow-covered mountain. And some of the construction was built out of white marble and covered with heavy plates of gold in front, and it was dazzling from every side. Every direction you looked at the temple, it was glorious. And at the time of Christ, the entire temple construct had been under construction for 46 years, according to John chapter 2. And history tells us that the work on the temple would continue until 64 A.D., only 6 years before its destruction in 70 A.D. I mean, this is a long building project. And the central building would have been complete during the time of Christ, but the entire complex was still under construction. So his disciples, think about this, when Jesus and his disciples are walking through the temple court, it's still under construction. They're still kind of putting these blocks in place, these large stones in place. Still beautifying the temple, which helps to explain why the disciples are so blown away. Because they haven't seen this before. Like, a lot of this is new construction. It's like, oh my goodness, do you see what they've done since we've been here the last time? Look at the beautiful buildings. Look at the gifts that are being placed around this place. It's all still being put together, so they can't help but marvel at all the work that's being done. It was glorious, and they pointed out to Jesus. They're kind of like those tourists in New York City. They're looking up at the great skyscraper. It's like, oh my goodness, can you see this? Do you believe it? It reaches all the way up to the sky. This is beautiful. And in the midst of all their oohs and ahs, Jesus says to them in verse 2, he says, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And can you believe, can you imagine how unbelievable that would have seemed to them? How unbelievable is that? Just imagine telling a tourist at the bottom of the World Trade Center, do you see all these floors climbing up into the sky? You see how great this building is, how stable and immovable this building is? I'm telling you the truth, not one floor is going to be left standing on another. The temple coming down was like the Jewish 9/11. I mean, they couldn't imagine the skyline without the temple in the center. Just like for New Yorkers, you couldn't imagine the New York skyline without the Twin Towers standing in the middle of it. You can't imagine it without those towers standing there. Just like the Jewish people, they can't imagine looking over Jerusalem without the temple structure right in the middle. That's how ingrained it would have been for the Jewish people. It was built to last. Just one of the stones by itself could measure 9,600 cubic feet and weighed thousands of pounds. What do you mean not one stone is going to be left upon another? Do you know what kind of bricks they're using? And this is all before planes and missiles. They couldn't conceive of something coming to blow it up. What do you mean not one stone is going to be left upon another? According to history, in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell under the Roman Emperor Vespasian, who sent Titus, his military commander, to shut down a rebellion of the Jewish people. And Titus destroyed the temple, burned various parts of the city, and took numerous prisoners of war back to Rome. And it was said that seldom has a great city been so completely devastated. Josephus tells us how Titus finally ordered the whole city and the sanctuary to be torn down to its very foundations. He writes that the city wall was so completely leveled with the ground that there was no longer anything to lead those who visited the spot to believe that it had ever been inhabited. The Romans pried apart every stone of the temple, likely because they knew that the temple contained treasures, and even the walls were plated with gold. So here they are trying to get every piece of treasury that they can from the temple, breaking apart every stone, moving every stone. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled with such exact detail that even the scribes and Pharisees would have been forced to recognize that there was a prophet in our midst. There was a prophet here. They mocked Jesus for even the suggestion that the temple would be torn down. They understood his reference in John chapter 2 to be referring to the Jewish temple when he was actually speaking about the temple of his own body. He says, you know, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So they mocked him. You know, what do you mean the temple's going to be torn down? They didn't understand it, but they still mocked him for the idea of tearing down the temple. And in Matthew 26, verse 61, they said they actually wanted him dead for it. Matthew 26, 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And for that, they wanted him to be crucified. Crucify this man that wants to tear down the temple. Who even suggests that the temple could be torn down? The temple of Jerusalem should have been standing today as one of the wonders of the ancient world, but it wasn't built to last, and that has nothing to do with the material that was used to construct it. Herod built the temple out of the strongest material that he had, but Jesus knew that it wasn't built to last. And today, the missing temple is a vivid reminder of how quickly life can change. And brothers and sisters, you need to understand that it doesn't matter what kind of materials you're using to build your life. If it's not built on Jesus Christ, there will not be one stone left upon another. You need to build your life on Jesus Christ. And whatever we might be tempted to trust in and glory in will eventually come crashing down no matter what it is, no matter how strong we think it is. So some of us might be tempted to glory in our wealth. As if that will be enough to sustain us in the day of trouble. But I tell you the truth, there's coming a time when not one penny will stand on another. The Bible instructs believers in 1 Timothy 6:17 not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, when you set your eyes on it, on riches, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And we're told that wealth can't save us. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Right? We can't trust in wealth. We can't trust in our possessions. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6 and 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. That's the only immovable place, the only safe place. Store your treasures up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some of you might be tempted to trust in your physical strength or your mental fortitude. But I tell you the truth, there's coming a time when not one bone will stand on another. And not one sentence will build upon another. There's coming a time. And for some of us, you know, sooner than later, right? These bodies eventually start to show their wear. Eventually, both physically, mentally. You know, I started going to the gym again, and I'm always encouraged to see the older guys there. You know, they don't go to the squat rack or to the deadlift, you know, but, you know, you see them, you know, working out on the cables or whatever else. And, you know, sometimes they go on the bench and it's like only 10 pounds on each side, but they're like working it out. It's like it always makes me smile to see these, you know, older guys in there trying to get a pump, right? And then you start to think, you know what? That's going to be me one day. That's going to be me. There's going to come a time when I can't lift or bend or run, and I better have something else that I'm trusting in on that day, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you want to flip back there real quick, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I love this chapter. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it gives us a brief picture of the end of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at verse 1. It says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain. And the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, that's talking about your arms shaking, and the mighty men stoop, that's talking about your legs dropping. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few, that's talking about your teeth falling out. Those who look through the windows grow dim, you can't see. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. One will arise at the sound of the bird, that means you can't sleep. And all the daughters of song will sing softly because you can't hear. Our bodies and our minds will not stay sharp forever, but we don't have to lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In Psalm 73, verse 26, it says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we can't trust in our physical strength, our mental fortitude. There's coming a time when not one bone will stand upon another. And some of us can be tempted to trust in our positions of authority, religious achievements. But I tell you the truth, there's coming a time when you will not be able to rub one diploma or certificate or religious title upon another. Matthew chapter 23 spoke about how the scribes and Pharisees found comfort in their positions, their titles, their resumes. Matthew 23 and verse 5, it says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. And Jesus says, when this is what we find glory in, we have our reward in full. Like you've got all that you came for. There's nothing that's going to last beyond the moment if that's all you're about. That's why we're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Every other stone that you try to build your life on is going to be torn down, except Jesus Christ. So we need to seek to build our lives upon the rock, right? And after exiting the temple court and examining the temple stones, the disciples question Jesus about the temple's destruction. And at this point, they're expecting the temple's destruction, but not only do they ask a question about the destruction of the temple, they're also expecting something else to happen, which is Jesus' return at some point in the future. And that really sets the stage for everything that's going to come in chapter 24. Let's take a look at verse 3 again. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? At this time, Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives, which was just east of Jerusalem near Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have been living. That's why we call this the Olivet Discourse, because he's on the top of the Mount of Olives when he gave this address. And Jesus is separated from the crowds at this time. He's sitting on the mount when his disciples come to him privately to ask for clarification. And as I said before, this news would have blown their minds that the temple would have been destroyed. But they're demonstrating faith here by believing in what they couldn't see. You know, he's saying the temple's coming down. It's like, well, if he says it's coming down, it's coming down. So they come to Jesus to ask him a question privately, like, Lord, when is this going to happen? They couldn't imagine how the temple would be destroyed, but they believe it because Jesus said it. And they ask a separate question about the sign of his coming and the end of the age, which is really talking about a related event. The sign of his coming and the end of the age being related to one another. The coming of Christ and the end of the age are linked in the Greek language by a single article, which lets us know that the coming of Christ and the end of the age are related events. And you might wonder, you know, why do they go from the temple to talking about the coming of Christ and the end of the age? You know, how did that get included in the question that they ask? I just thought they wanted to know about the temple. Why do they ask about the coming of Christ and the end? But if you look back to verse 39, it starts to make a little bit more sense in verse 23. When Jesus said, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me," which indicates that Jesus was going to be going away and that he would no longer be presenting himself at this time as the king. And he says, from now on, speaking to Jerusalem, you will not see me. But there will be a time in the future that he will present himself. And that's what the rest of the verse indicates. Until you say, there's a time here when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples understood that Christ would be leaving and that he would return to Jerusalem. They didn't put all the pieces together yet. They didn't know the time yet. They were still definitely confused about his death. But they at least understood at this point that there would be a leaving and a returning. And in one of the weeks to come, we're going to dive into all the details of this text. And I hope you understand all that's contained in these verses as we're getting closer to this. But just want to give you a heads up that this is the good part, okay? When he starts to unfold the answer to this question, when will these things be? When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is where we're getting to the good part. And this is more than just scratching a theological itch when we're talking about the end times. It's not just satisfying our curiosity. There's a lot of practical benefits to studying the doctrine of the end times. So in closing, let me just give you a number of reasons why you should be excited about this study. Okay, we're not going to get into all the details now. I'm giving you the advertisement for next week. Okay, all right, here we go. So let me give you a couple reasons why you should be excited about the study. Why should we be excited about the coming of Jesus Christ? Number one, because at the coming of Jesus Christ, that's when he reveals himself in glory. He's going to reveal himself in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And in Luke 9, verse 26, it says, he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father of his holy angels and his holy angels. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ will be revealed. Jesus was rejected. Matthew 23, he indicates that they were rejected. But he says there's coming a time when they will receive me and that I will be received by them. He's saying there's coming a time when I will be made glorious. Everybody will see me for who I am. He's coming back in glory. We should be excited about the return of Christ because Jesus Christ will be glorified. That's what we pray for. That's what we hope for, right? Number two. When the king returns, he will also judge Satan and destroy the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end, when? By the appearance of his coming. That's when it's going to happen, when Jesus Christ comes back. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 and 20, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The war against Christ will finally be ended, and Satan will be crushed. When? When Jesus makes his appearing, when Jesus comes back. Number three, there's going to be relief for those who are afflicted. Relief for the afflicted. Isn't that something to be excited about? Second Thessalonians, and again in chapter 1, verse 7, it says that Jesus will come to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to give relief to those who have been afflicted, and also dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason we need to be excited about this, not only is there relief, but there is also revelation of all those who are in Jesus Christ. Do you understand right now we're not seeing the end product? We're not yet seeing what we're meant to be. These bodies that break down in the gym is not the last stop for the Christians. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And some of us are more dead than others, but consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And he's saying here that you will one day be revealed. You will one day be revealed. The real you is going to show up when Jesus is revealed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." We haven't been revealed yet. We haven't been revealed yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read it a little bit earlier, at least a portion of it. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." That's something that we're looking forward to, and that happens when Christ appears. Why else should we be excited about the return of Christ? Because he will come to reward his saints. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." We partake in the glory that is to be revealed. In Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," Jesus says, "and my reward is with me." We will be rewarded when Christ comes back. And then finally, why should we be excited about the return of Christ? Because this is when Christ will set up his kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." When he comes in glory with his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And then in Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And that's much more than happened in 70 AD. The church lives in the expectation of a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And what many of the people consider to be the most terrifying book of the Bible, we find these words in Revelation 22, verse 20. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And my question for you this morning is this how your heart responds to the coming of Christ? Like, come quickly? Like, Lord, let it happen? Amen. Let it happen. Do you long for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you say Maranatha, which is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Maranatha, which is the word that means, "Oh, Lord, come," or "Our Lord, come." Is that what you long for? Lord, come. Could someone say of you that you're hastening the day when your faith would be sight? Like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's like, Lord, I want it to come quickly. Like, Lord, what can I do to speed this up? I want you to come back. Would you describe yourself as loving the appearance of Jesus Christ as Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where he talks about this award that God will award to me on that day, this crown, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing? And the coming of Jesus Christ is really a dominant theme of the New Testament writers and also of the early church, and Christian people are second coming people. We're waiting for Jesus Christ. And ever since the day of Christ's ascension, we've been waiting for his return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Suddenly, personally, visibly, bodily, Jesus Christ will return just as he left. And even though we don't stand around and gaze into the sky today, every now and then we should look up with some kind of eager anticipation. Like, "Lord, are you going to crack the sky now? Like, when is it going to happen, Lord? I'm waiting for this. I'm eager for this. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior." And verse 21, it says, "We're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's the good part, isn't it? We are waiting for this, expecting this, eager for it, anxious for it. Like, "Lord, come, please." There's a song, and I want to read a couple more lines from the song I mentioned earlier. "I'm going to tell you about the coming of a Savior. Fare you well, fare you well. I'm going to tell you about the coming of a Savior. Fare you well, fare you well. There's a better day coming. Fare you well, fare you well. Oh, preacher, fold your Bible. Fare you well, fare you well. Prayer maker, pray no more. Fare you well, fare you well. For the last souls converted, fare you well, fare you well. That the time shall be no longer, fare you well, fare you well. For the judgment day is coming, fare you well, fare you well. Then you hear the sinner saying, fare you well, fare you well. Down I'm rolling. Fare you well, in that great getting up morning. Fare you well." And it's our prayer that you wouldn't be rolling down into judgment, but that you would be waiting in anticipation, eagerness for the coming of Jesus Christ, and that you'd be caught up with the people of God. And the constant exhortation throughout Scripture related to the end times is be ready, right? Be ready. Let's just in closing look down at Matthew chapter 25. Oh, it's not in 25. That's why I'm in the wrong chapter. Look at verse chapter 24. Thank you. Chapter 24. I'm like, why is this not here? Chapter 24. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." He's coming in an hour you don't think he will. So what's the exhortation? Be ready. Be alert. There's no preparation in that time. Like, whatever state you are in when he comes, like, that's all the states you're going to be in. You have no time to change course at that time. So the exhortation is to be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. So the exhortation for us is to turn our lives over to Christ now while we have the chance, right? Turn your life over to Christ now while you have the chance. There is a God. Whatever you might have been told, whatever you might have thought, whatever people might have told you, there is a God, and God has determined that he will judge the world by who? By Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that God will judge the world through. Every one of us has sinned against God, and Jesus has come as the only propitiation, the only satisfactory payment of our sins before God is Jesus Christ. And the response towards that gift that's been given to us through Jesus Christ is what we find in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So what's the response for us? It's to give our lives to him now. Deny ourselves, pick up our cross, follow after him. Not to be ashamed of him so that we won't be ashamed of him when he comes back. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." You know, so the exhortation for us is to trust in him now, follow him now, to be on the right side. I mean, people talk about being on the right side of history. There is one ultimate right side of history, right? And that's to build your life on Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you're here and if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that today would be the day that you would turn to him before it's too late. If you have any questions about that, you can come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Matt. Any of us here at Baltimore Bible Church would love to talk to you about your state before the Lord, because there is coming a time when there will not be another chance, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we're so grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come before you again, Lord, and to look at this passage together. Father, there's so much that we find that's here, and so much that we're anticipating learning in the future about the return of Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. He's a faithful prophet, and he's the Lord of heaven who can only speak what is true. And just as he spoke that the temple would be destroyed, and people thought that that was unbelievable, but it happened in exactly the same way that he said it would happen. Father, I pray that when he talks about his second return, his coming, Father, that we would believe that it's going to happen exactly as he says it's going to happen. And Father, that we wouldn't be caught off guard, but that we would be alert, that we would be ready. And Father, I pray that we would trust in him now, that we might be caught up in that great getting up morning. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.